Our sermon this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 11 and then verses 29 through 31. As we do continue on in the book of Hebrews, which we've been going through for some time. As you know, we're now in that section of Hebrews that's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. This record of the amazing acts of faith of God's saints in the Old Testament. These people who, even though they were persecuted, even though they lived as pilgrims and sojourners, having no fixed abode in the land, dwelling in tents in many cases, as Abraham did, yet they were faithful. Yet they heard the promises of God. They believed and they lived by faith. And the author of Hebrews obviously is not setting that before us just as entertainment or as interesting stories. He sets that before us just as he set it before the original readers, these Jewish Christians who were beginning to suffer persecution, to encourage them to continue on in the faith, to continue to follow after Jesus Christ, to walk towards the real promised land, the heavenly country, day after day, and reminding them that although they too, like their forefathers, might experience setbacks and discouragements and so on, yet the Lord was faithful, that he would never leave them, and that he would continue to abide with those who by faith walked with him day after day. So before we turn our attention to God's word, let's go to the God who gave us that word, and let's ask for his help in understanding it. God, our Father, your word is like a two-edged sword. It has the ability to penetrate, Lord, to divide between bones and marrow, to penetrate the stoniest of hearts and to soften them. You alone, O Lord, are the changer of hearts. And we thank you that through your word and your Holy Spirit, you can make men into new creations. You can give us, O Lord, also the ability to understand your word. We need your illuminating grace. We don't want this word to remain closed and darkened to us. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit's insight. I pray that you would help me to open up this section to your people, to preach it aright. And I pray that you would help me not to say anything that goes against your word. I pray, Lord, that Jesus would be magnified. I pray he would increase and I would decrease. May I become transparent and may your people see his glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 29 through 31. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, infallible, and perfect in all that it teaches. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want to ask you a question. It's mostly rhetorical at this point, but why do we sing psalms and hymns in worship? Why do we sing? I mean, there's several things that we could perhaps come up with, several speculations we could make for the reasons we sing. Perhaps it's just to fill up time. We feel that it would only be decent and orderly to spend at least an hour in the worship of God, and we don't want the preacher to go on for that long, so let's add some songs in. That might be the case. Or is it to stop people from falling asleep by getting them up on their feet and singing from time to time? I see some nodding heads there. Is it forcing people who otherwise would only be spectators to join in the service? Is it perhaps because we come from a singing culture, a people who, when the radio is turned on, immediately start singing along, and we just want to sing? Is it because we're show-offs and we want to prove to everybody else how well we sing and how beautiful and melodious our voices are? Obviously, that doesn't apply to me, but, you know, I'm sure there are people. I hear voices that are very good out there. I listen for them. Or is it just a tradition we've inherited and we do these things, but we don't know why? Is that the case? Well, I want to suggest to you, no, none of those are the reason that we actually sing in worship. The reason why we sing psalms and hymns in worship is that God's people have always sung the praises of God. And indeed, we are commanded to do so in Scripture. Let me show you two places where we are clearly commanded by God's messenger, Paul, to sing in the worship of God. I want to take you first to Colossians. So go ahead and put the little ribbon in your Bible in Hebrews and turn back with me to the book of Colossians. Remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3 we're going to be turning to together. And specifically, I want to go to Colossians 3:16. Here Paul is writing to the churches in Colossae, and he says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There we have the first command given by Paul to sing in the worship of God. I want to take you then to Ephesians. So turn back a couple of books to Ephesians 5. And then look with me at verses 18, 19, and 20. There we read, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in those two places, in Colossians and then in Ephesians, we have many things set before us, many reasons for why God's people need to be singing in their worship. The first thing that we saw, obviously, is that this singing that we do is meant to be an outgrowth of the Word of Christ and His Spirit dwelling within us. It's meant to be something that we as God's people do. We are supposed to be composing new hymns, singing His praises based upon His Word, and because we have the Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us in that process. Also, we are meant to be teaching one another as we sing. Have you ever thought about that? That as you're singing hymns and singing psalms, you're teaching the essential truths of the faith to one another. As we sing these things, we're teaching our kids about the faith. Obviously, you remember in the early days of Christianity, there were many theological disputes that came up, many heresies coming into the church. The devil's always been trying to send the people of God in the wrong direction to get them off of their scriptural basis. And in one of the arguments that was made, one of the theologians who was arguing one position said to the other, he said, "You come up with your creeds and your standards and so on, and I'll write the songs, and we'll see whose theology rules the church." It's by our songs that we speak and we sing the things that we believe. And so this morning, for instance, you sang first, "Trust and Obey." This reminder of how we are to live as Christians, how we're to walk with the Lord day after day. We're supposed to be encouraging one another that these are the things that we believe. And so saying to one another as saints, "Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That's actually good advice that we're giving to one another as we sing. And then, of course, we sang Psalm 45, "Daughter, incline your ear." This wonderful composition, it's an analogy. It's the wedding of either David or Solomon, probably David. But there we have this picture, not really of simply the wedding of the king of Israel, but actually a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And we're singing about how she is sanctified, how she's brought to her Lord for that great wedding day. A picture of the believer's union with Christ. And we sing. And as we're singing these things, we are singing our praises. This is what we believe we say when we sing out. We sing what we believe from our hearts. It also tells us thereby that when we sing in our worship, we're not supposed to be merely flapping our gums, so to speak. We're not supposed to be singing merely with our voices, but rather we're supposed to be singing from the heart. Our hearts are supposed to be filled with grace and praise and joy. We shouldn't be merely ticking a box, okay? Now's when we sing a song. Now's when we pray a prayer. Now's when we sing a song again, going through these things by rote, but rather entering into the praise of God. And above all, our singing, brothers and sisters, is supposed to be an act of thanksgiving to God. We are singing the praise of God. We are thanking Him for His work. As you and I sing, we are thanking God. And what are we thanking Him for? We are thanking Him for His amazing redeeming work. His amazing redeeming work, not just in the world objectively, not just the work of sending Jesus into the world, delivering His people time and again from their enemies, delivering them ultimately from sin and death, but also His work in our own lives, thanking Him for being our Savior, for coming to us when we were dead in our sins, when we couldn't save ourselves, and giving us faith and new life and new hearts, and uniting us to His Son, Jesus Christ, giving us the great gift of eternal life. So joyful singing in our worship assembly is meant to be a faithful, thankful response to God and His work. Now, one of the most important places in the Bible where we see that principle of singing being a thanksgiving to God for his work in redemption, one of the most important places we see is spoken of here in Hebrews. If you'll turn back with me to that section in Hebrews, is spoken of by the author of Hebrews after the people of God had crossed over the Red Sea. Now, I said crossed over. It would actually be better to say went through, crossed through the Red Sea, because that is what finally happened. You remember this story. The Hebrew slaves, after God had visited Egypt with 10 plagues, were finally released from bondage, and they set out towards the Promised Land. But at that point, of course, Pharaoh's heart is once again hardened, and he sends his army out and his chariots to chase them down. And they are, at this point in time, completely unarmed. They are burdened with their goods, with their livestock. They have their families, their little ones with them. And they find themselves in this horrific situation where they are between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Between, as the old saying goes, the devil and the deep blue sea. Where are they going to run at this point in time? What are they going to do? There was no earthly way that they could be delivered from this situation. If we looked at that situation with merely earthly eyes, what we would expect to happen is that there would be a terrible slaughter, and then the survivors would be dragged back into slavery in Egypt. End of story. And the people, looking at what situation they were in, their response was to cry out in fear, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the wilderness to die?" They cry out to Moses, and they cry out to God in their terror. Now God hears their prayer, as he hears the prayers of his people always. And the first thing he does is he stands between his people and the Egyptian army. So the Egyptians, they have great darkness, whereas the Hebrews, they have light. And then through his servant Moses, he orders them to head towards the sea. And then at God's command, Moses lifts up his staff and God parts the waters of the Red Sea. He does the impossible. And God's people do not stop at the verge, but rather they continue on and they go between these two walls of water, going through on dry land to the other side. Now the Egyptians, seeing this, charge after them. They too enter into the seabed and they attempt to go between the two walls of water as well. God immediately begins to afflict them. The chariot wheels begin to come off. They get stuck in the mud and so on. And as they attempt to turn back, realizing that the Lord is fighting for his people, God brings these walls of water crashing down upon them, annihilating the Egyptian army. They're killed to a man. What, though, is the great difference between the children of Israel and the children of Egypt? And the answer, of course, is simply this: faith. Well, when the children of Israel reach the other side, what do they do? What is their response to this great redeeming work of God? Well, let's look back in Exodus 15, and we'll see exactly what they did when they got to the other side. What we'll find is that they did not simply brush themselves off, say, "Well, that was lucky," high-five each other, and then continue onwards. Something far more important happens. We read this, Exodus 15, starting with verse 1. "Then Moses and the children of Israel did what? They sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like the lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. But by the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And they go on like that. Sing to the Lord, Miriam commands in verse 21. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And the song, you see how it's full of instruction on what the Lord had done. But it doesn't just talk about what the Lord has done. Do you see how it speaks about how the Lord will do things as well? He has redeemed us, and he will redeem us again. And those are the eyes of faith. We have seen your salvation, O Lord. We did not think that this was some sort of weird atmospheric anomaly. We did not think that the parting of the water was due to ancient climate change suddenly occurring amongst us, but that rather you, by your will, parted those waters. And then at exactly the right moment, you brought them together again to destroy our armies. This was no coincidence. This was your hand working to redeem us by your mighty right hand. And so we now trust you, and we know that you will keep us safe from the Canaanites. You are bringing us into the promised land. You will defeat all of our enemies, and you will place us in this place that you have promised us. And you will keep us safe. So they believed by faith what he had done, and they believed by faith in what he would do, and it should be the same for us. Our songs are meant to be our response to God's works of deliverance. And if we don't sing those songs, if we don't sing to the praise of God and the assemblies of God, then it would be like Moses and Miriam remaining silent on the other side of the sea. It shouldn't surprise us that we find this outpouring of new praises from the people of God every time they experience firsthand the fulfillment of God's promises to send a deliverer. Every time God's people were delivered by his hand, they sang his praises. And then, of course, when he finally sent them the long-promised one, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Jehovah Tsidkenu, when finally they saw Emmanuel, for instance, in that moment when Mary knew that she would be with child, that she would be the one who would bear her own deliverer, the Son of God, Jesus, what does she do? She sings that wonderful song that we call the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, in the old KJV. Those wonderful swelling words. When Zechariah recognizes that the deliverer is going to be born, he sings. When Simeon holds the infant Jesus in his arms and he realizes this is the baby that I have been longing for my entire long life, the promised one of Israel is here with us. I'm holding him in my arms. He doesn't just say, wow, he sings. He sings a song of praise to God. They all respond to God's amazing grace with hymns of thanksgiving of their own composition on the spot they sing. But without faith, brothers and sisters, none of that can happen. We can only sing songs of faith if we have the faith to sing them. And how can we truly sing thanksgivings to God if we don't believe we have anything to be thankful for? That's why I'm always mystified by atheist thanksgivings. Who are you thanking exactly? Thank you, me. You know, I mean, it's a ridiculous situation there. But brothers and sisters, this issue of being thankful to God, responding in faith to his work, is one of the critical issues that the author of Hebrews has been dealing with. Here he's writing in Hebrews to a congregation who are in danger of abandoning their faith, going back to the types and shadows of Judaism. and abandoning their faith in the most important of all of God's redeeming acts. The culmination of everything that had gone before that the Old Testament had been pointing forward to. God's people had been singing for centuries about their faith that God would send their deliverer. And now he had come, Jesus had come. But the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they're in danger of abandoning that faith and going back to the shadows that preceded it, to act as though God had not fulfilled his promises. And that would be wrong and blasphemous. And so he's encouraging them, no, press on. Follow the example of your forefathers. He wants them to know that just as the people of God could not go forward into the promised land without faith, neither could they. Because as I said before, the great difference between the people of God and the Egyptian army at the Red Sea was faith. I mean, think about it. They were all humans. They'd all been born in the same nation. They were gathered together there at exactly the same spot. They both charged out into the gap between the two walls of water, but with hugely different outcomes. All the people of God made it to the other side. None of the Egyptian army made it to the other side, except as they were washed ashore after they died. The difference between these two groups was faith. The Israelites were encouraged by the faith of Moses, but it was up to them to believe the promise of God and to go into the breach. And they did so. They went forward and were saved by God's hand. Now, for those of you who may be thinking, oh, well, that didn't really take much faith. I mean, the walls of water had been divided, and yeah. Brothers and sisters, I mean, if a kid is terrified when his mother is, you know, literally standing in the swimming pool saying, come on, baby, come on, jump into mommy's arms. No, no, I'm going to die as soon as I hit the water. We all know that. Why are you lying to me? And then runs away, you know, in the opposite direction. I've seen that happen a myriad of different times. You know, with that in mind, how much faith does it take to cross to the other side of a sea between two giant walls of water that could come tumbling down on you at any moment? You have to trust that God is God and not Loki the prankster. Wait, watch what happens when they get between the two. It's gonna be... No, God doesn't do that. God was a loving God. God was a saving God, and they knew him as the God who had delivered them out of Egypt and now who would deliver them to the other side. He was unlike us in his holiness, his goodness, his truthfulness, and they knew that they could trust him. So they were saved by going forward. They did what was impossible. They crossed through the midst of the Red Sea on dry land. And so too, when their children reach Jericho, faith comes into operation again. Now, Jericho was a walled Canaanite city that controlled the crossing of the Jordan. And unless they took it, they would never be safe from sudden attack on their rear. They couldn't leave Jericho where it was. And they'd also be cut off from the tribes on the other side of the Jordan. You remember that several of the tribes begged to have land on the other side of the Jordan. They said, we'll help you with the conquest, and then we'll go back. But that communication would be cut off if there was this city between the two of them. But think about this. These people had no siege equipment, and they had no training in siege warfare. There was no earthly way that they could breach these massive walls. And they didn't have time to lay siege to them and to starve them out. At any time, a confederation of the Canaanite tribes would come down upon them. So they couldn't wait months and months and months for the Canaanites to be starved out, or perhaps even years, because, of course, this was just after the harvest. They had water, abundant water within the city. They had huge supplies of grain. How would this happen? Well, what are they told by God? They're told instead of attempting to go over the walls or to do something like that, they're told instead to circle the walls for 7 days blowing horns. Now, that was not the way in ancient warfare that you took a city. It just didn't happen. We don't blow horns and the city surrenders. That's not the way it happens, and certainly the walls do not come down at that point. John Chrysostom said, the sounding of trumpets, though one were to sound for 10,000 years, cannot throw down walls, but faith can do all things. So they obeyed God by faith, and they marched around those walls, not just for one day, but for 7 days. Now, I'm sure on the first day, the Jerichites standing on the walls were probably dismayed at what was going on underneath them. perhaps a little fearful. What's going on? The second day, it happens again. This is odd. The third day, I'm sure that's when the mocking started. The making fun of these people, the pelting them with mud or rocks or whatever, if you could throw that far. But yet they continue to march around the walls for 7 days. And by the end of the seventh day, I'm sure the Jerichites had gotten completely used to it. Oh, here they come again. They're going to do their little marching thing. It's a little parade around our city every day. Wow. Probably not expecting much. But then they blew their horns and they shouted. And the walls came tumbling down by the hand of God. Now, all the inhabitants of Jericho, who, like Pharaoh, had not believed and who fought against the Lord, they were destroyed. All of Jericho was put to the sword, save for one family. And that was the family of Rahab, this prostitute who had hidden the spies that Joseph sent in. And why? Why was she saved? She was saved by her faith. She alone in this entire city had faith in God. We read about it in Joshua. If you'll turn back to Joshua chapter 2, first of the historical books after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 2. And there, starting with verse 8, we read this. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and I want you to hear her words to them, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Now, in speaking to them, she spoke as though the delivery of the land into the hands of God's people had already happened. She speaks with a certainty that they will triumph. And why? Because she believes in the God that they follow. It's not just fear of the Israelites. That, later on, will be the motivating factor for the Gibeonites making their subterfuge. They're coming to the children of Israel after they've entered into the Promised Land and saying, we come from a far, far country, and we want to make a treaty with you. See, the bread that we started out with was fresh, and now it's moldy in our sandals. They've worn out. We live far, far away, so make a treaty with us and don't kill us. Okay, we'll make a treaty with you if you're far, far away and not within the land. And then they find out that they're right next door. But this was not the case with Rahab. It wasn't the Jews that she was scared of, these Hebrews. It was the Lord she feared. She knew that he was with them, and therefore that they would triumph because he was their deliverer. She had faith. And by faith, she became a part of the people of God. She was, in fact, delivered from Jericho. When all the rest of the inhabitants were put to death, she and her family survived. And she went on, you remember, to marry an Israelite prince named Salmon. He was the son of Nahshon, the leader of the tribe of Judah during the Exodus. And in turn, we read in Matthew 1:5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And if we carry on reading the genealogy, eventually we come to who? Jesus. Rahab. A prostitute from Jericho is part of the bloodline of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that, I mean, aside from the amazing rewards of faith that we have in terms of eternal life, peace with God, all of those wonderful things that are given to us by God, but what an honor is bestowed upon her because of her faith. She gets to be part of the bloodline of the very Redeemer that everyone was waiting for. That's amazing. Well, let me give you three quick applications. First, note this. It doesn't matter who you are before you come to faith. Rahab is a wonderful illustration of that. Rahab is a prostitute, the lowest of the low, living within Jericho, a Canaanite city. And yet, By faith, she becomes part of the people of God and obtains the inheritances and is exalted to an incredibly high position. And often we think, oh, so-and-so, we look at people and we see different people. We see the kid who's born on the wrong side of the tracks or the kid who's just been messed up for his entire life. He's an utter rebel. He doesn't listen to anybody. He's as irreligious as they possibly come. Whenever he goes to church, it's like dragging Damien, the Antichrist, in there. His head spins. He screams, no, I don't want to be here. We say, okay, he's never going to be saved. Not a chance. And then we see the child of believing godly parents comes from a wonderful family, has every advantage, and we say, ah, yes, this is the child who will be saved. No possibility otherwise. And then they grow up. And amazingly, the child who responded like the Antichrist when brought to church is amazingly saved. Comes to a living faith in the Lord and becomes one of his strongest proponents, a pastor perhaps. Certainly the case with me. And then, on the other hand, you have this child born into the covenant community who goes off and becomes a raging Marxist, a destroyer of all things related to faith. Somebody who works for their entire life, perhaps as a professor in a university, to destroy the faith of the children who are coming to be taught. That happens all the time as well. We cannot, brothers and sisters, look at people and say, no hope of salvation, and this person is absolutely going to be saved. Brothers and sisters, what we ought to do is to pray for all men. And if we find ourselves in that position of the prodigal, the one who has strayed far from where we once were, or find ourselves without hope, utterly destitute of resources, hated by all men, yet there is one who will never turn us away. You may wake up to find yourself as the prodigal did, metaphorically speaking, in the pig pen yourself. But the Father will always receive you back with joy. You can always run to your Heavenly Father, and through Jesus, no one will ever be turned away. God is no respecter of persons. Calvin made this point. He says, it hence follows that those who are most exalted are of no account before God unless they have faith. And that, on the other hand, those who are hardly allowed a place among the profane and the reprobate are by faith introduced into the company of angels. What matters, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that in these verses, is faith. And we can never tell who by faith will be blessed by God. We should never assume. If you'd ask the average Israelite who is more likely to be saved, a Pharisee or a prostitute, the answer would have been immediate. Oh, Pharisee, of course. These are the men who spend all of their time studying the Word of God. These are the religious professionals within the nation. Of course they're going to be saved. Whereas a prostitute, forget it, not a chance. And yet Jesus said to the Pharisees, he gives them a parable about two sons, one who said that he would obey the father and then didn't, and then another one who said he wouldn't and then did. And he says, which of the two of them did the will of his father? And they said to him, that is the Pharisees, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. It's not by our position, it's not by the training that we receive, but rather it is by faith that we are saved, and a faith that is the gift of God. In Ephesians 2:8, we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us never be pompous enough to believe that we saved ourselves or contributed to our salvation in any way. Even the faith that we have is God's gift. Now, what I don't want you to think for a moment, don't hear me saying that, well, if salvation is all up to God and faith is his gift, and that is true, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift given to us by God. If that's the case, then I don't need to go to church and we don't need to raise our children under the means of grace and so on. No, absolutely you do. Not only because it's a command of God, but brothers and sisters, this is normally where salvation takes place. Salvation doesn't normally take place on the golf course, in the Starbucks, out on the street, and it certainly doesn't take place in the bar very often, I have to tell you. it is actually under the means of grace. In my own case, I was saved because, by chance, the only radio station that came in from the point that I left my house till I arrived at my work in Frederick, Maryland, was a Christian station. So, like it or not, I had to listen to the Word of God the whole way. Now, I have to tell you, if it had been a country music station that had reached, you know, that whole distance, I wouldn't have been saved. But it was God's work to bring me into His presence and under the teaching of the Word of God. And we too must be doing all that we can to bring our own kids, our own friends, our own family into the position of God. But what I do want you to hear me saying is never give up. Never think somebody is too far gone to be saved, too far from the kingdom. Often we will find that it's the prostitutes and the tax collectors that God intends to show as the testimonies, the trophies of His grace. Now, without faith, we need to note this, none can be saved, no matter how presumptuous they are or where they are located. We see the example of the Egyptian army running into the breach, just as the Israelites did, but without faith in God. Well, Bengel said this. He said, "Rashness and presumption mistaken by many for faith with similar rash presumption may rush into eternity. The same thing when done by the believer and when done by the unbeliever is not the same thing. Coming to the house of God is not enough. Standing and merely singing with our lips is not enough. You know, singing God Bless America is not enough. We must, when we come before God, when we come under the ordinances, mingle our duty with faith. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or we cannot be saved. Nothing that we do. We may accompany the people of God. We may go in the same direction, perhaps, outwardly as the people of God. But if we have not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not headed for the same destination. And we will not make it to the other side. Faith is absolutely critical. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not that, we have not anything. Thirdly, the response, as I said before, of faith to God's work of redemption should not be silence. It shouldn't be boredom. Rather, the response of faith to God's redeeming work should be thanksgiving and a lifelong trusting and walking with Him. So often in the Christian faith, we believe that, well, if we're born again, that's it. We declare our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we pray the sinner's prayer and we're good. We write in the Bible and then we live however we want to. Many made the declaration that they were saints and then from that point onwards, they lived like demons. That is not the Christian faith. That is not what true faith looks like. True faith continues on. True faith perseveres. There are some who are outwardly within the body of Christ who do not persevere. And the author of Hebrews made mention of them earlier. Those, for instance, among the company who crossed over the Red Sea who did not persevere. He said in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, if you'll turn back just a few chapters in the book of Hebrews, we'll start reading at verse 14 just to remind you of what you read before. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, brothers and sisters, when we want to see whether somebody is truly a believer, all we can do is judge their profession of faith and then the way that they're living their lives. But to determine that somebody truly was a believer to the very end, well, that requires us watching to see what happens till the very end. We are called to continue on our journey all the way home, not to stop in mid-path, not to go off on a bypath. Some of the saddest conversations I have been with relatives who are desperately trying to shift their unbelieving relative into heaven and basing it on something that happened in their childhood. I had a conversation with one mom who wanted desperately for me to preach in a funeral sermon that her son was in heaven. Made that point. And I said, "Ma'am, he left the Christian faith and became a Buddhist. I cannot preach that he is in heaven." And she said to me, "But you don't understand. When he was a child, he made a profession of faith." And I said, I hate to say these things to a grieving mother. I didn't say those words, but I tried to be as compassionate as I possibly could. And I said, ma'am, it's not a said faith that gets us into heaven. It's a real faith, a living faith, a working faith. And then I read from various passages of Scripture that talked about the importance of the perseverance of the saints. Needless to say, she was not happy, to put it mildly, with what I was saying. But I did not want to lie to somebody simply to make them feel better. Because I didn't want her thinking that, you know, if she'd made a profession of faith at some point in her life, that was good enough. Rather, what we need is a living faith, a faith that follows, a faith that perseveres, a faith that doesn't turn back and go back to the synagogues as these people were in danger of, a faith that doesn't fold before all of the societal pressure that's being pressed upon us. Brothers and sisters, your children are going to be hammered if they are Bible believers in this country. They already are. And it's only going to, unless God intervenes, and I pray that He will, it's only going to get worse. We have to be teaching our children persevere rather than compromise whenever possible. So if you're told to believe something that's absolutely antithetical to the Christian faith, that every faith will take you to heaven, for instance, then you have to say, no, that's not true. There's only one name under heaven by which men are to be saved, according to Acts 4, and that's the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's only by faith in Him that we can be carried home. Now, we need to say those words with gentleness and respect, but we need to firmly maintain our conviction and continue singing what we believe. The sad thing is, I've been in churches where men are singing words that are then absolutely contradicted by the sermon and then what they believe in their own hearts. They can sing Amazing Grace and then hear a sermon that talks about how all good people go to heaven. You see how those two are absolutely antithetical. If it's by grace I'm saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's amazing, because it's not something I could do for myself, then it can't possibly be that simply by being moral, by the world standard of morality, that I'm working my way into heaven. And indeed, the Bible, go home, read Romans 3 if you don't believe me, makes it very clear that it is only by faith that we're saved. So, if we have been saved, we must persevere, and we must be people who are confident, people who are trusting in God, turning to Him every day and singing His praises whenever possible. I hope that is who you will be for the rest of your lives, trusting in God. Now, the wonderful thing is, God who calls us is the author and the finisher of our faith. If He begins that good work in you, He will continue it to the end. Trust in Him, walk with Him daily, and know that He is never further to you than a prayer. And also, be willing to sing His praises wherever you are. In the car, amongst people. Don't be afraid. Be willing to sing. And especially when you're here, one of the saddest things I see is, especially amongst Christian men, they know their voices aren't very good, and so they kind of stand there like this. This is not American Idol. Simon Cowell is not going to come out and say, that was really the worst thing I've ever heard, you know, or hit you with an X or a buzzer or whatever. It doesn't matter what men think of your singing. What matters is that your heart is tuned with grace. And God will hear your voice, and He will be pleased, because He knows that there is a faith, a living faith there, that loves His Son. Let's go before Him now. God our Father, oh Lord, I want so badly for Your people to understand the importance of this living faith that You speak of, and I feel wretched that I'm such a terrible conveyor of that great truth. Oh Lord, therefore I pray that You would make up for any of my deficiencies and that You would bring home to them the joy, the wonder, the hope that comes through believing in Jesus Christ. That they would see the examples of those who have gone before them, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Simeons, the Marys, and the Pauls. And that they would be filled with hope, knowing that there is no one so lost that Christ cannot save them. And that faith will bring us safely home to heaven. It will help us to pass through the Red Sea of death safely to the other side. I pray, therefore, that Your people's trust would not be in men or churches or anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their faith would be firmly grounded upon Him and His teaching. And may we sing His praises now until the day we die, and then forevermore in eternity with the saints. We praise You and pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.